Because, as you probably know, that is the chapter where the two pilgrims reach Vanity Fair. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. You know that in Vanity Fair, the two pilgrims, Faithful and Christian, both face severe persecution. Bunyan knew a lot about persecution himself, so when he writes about it, he's writing out of some knowledge of what that was like. Of course, you know that Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. He was in prison more than once for pretty lengthy periods, and he was not alone in that. Many godly ministers of that day spent a good bit of time in prison or being fined, and it's because of the political situation in England at that time. The Westminster Confession was written by the Puritans of that day. They wrote that as a confession for the church in England. But when they fell from power and the monarchy was restored, many of the Presbyterian and Reformed ministers who had sought to reform the church were not in the good graces of the restored monarchy, of course. And there were a number of legal sanctions against them. They were not permitted to hold services any longer. The ministers were not even allowed to come within several miles of the towns where they had been pastors before, because they wanted to break the connection between these ministers and their flocks. Of course, many of the ministers didn't feel like they could obey this in good conscience, and so many of them ended up spending a good bit of their lives in prison at various times. And so Bunyan is speaking out of his direct experience of that day. Just to review briefly, of course we've already finished the first six chapters of Pilgrim's Progress, and a good way to think of what's happening is that it's the story of a journey from one city to another, right? What are those two cities? City of Destruction and the Celestial City, right? That's a good way of looking at the journey that we're on as Christians. And of course, this chapter comes on, chapter 7, Vanity Fair, comes almost as at the midpoint of the story. And we see another city that the pilgrims are entering, the city of Vanity Fair in the middle. We'll talk about what that means. Of course, Christian faith have already been through many trials, and they've seen many deliverances. They've grown a lot. But now they're coming to a new stage in their pilgrimage where they're going to face maybe even a more severe trial than they faced before. So this chapter, you can summarize just a few encounters. First of all, they encounter evangelists again, who they've encountered at other times in their journey as well. Then they actually enter the town of Vanity Fair. And there's quite a digression there where Bunyan tells us about the history of Vanity Fair and what it is. It's like a flashback to where Vanity Fair had come from. And then he resumes the story of what happens to the pilgrims when they actually enter Vanity Fair, how they're received, what the reaction is to them, and how they eventually face severe persecution. So let's talk about each of those things, starting with evangelist. What is the role that evangelist plays in this encounter? What does he do for them, basically? Why do you think he appears again at this point in the story? It's pretty obvious why he appeared earlier, right? He's the one that actually got Christian on the path, told him how to get through the wicked gate. Remember, he steered Christian back in the way when he had gone astray after worldly wise man. To legalism. And then last week we heard how Faithful also had encountered evangelists and been shown the way. But they've already heard the gospel, right? So why is evangelist coming to them? Go ahead, Kathy. Okay. I think that's good. Were you going to add anything, Simeon? Okay. He encourages them. They have come a long way. They've encountered a lot. They've made it, but he warns them. Phil? Why does he do that? Why does he prophesy? Well, what is his prophecy to them? Yeah, he tells them directly that at least one of them is not going to get out of Vanity Fair alive. Why do you think he tells them that? Well, I don't know. He's just exhorted them to stand firm. And I think knowing what a dire situation they're going to be in is something that's helpful to them to know, so they can be prepared. Yes, Ozzie? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. It is a little bit like being able to look ahead, because when they meet with evangelists, they're outside the city, kind of looking at it. It's a great picture in the addition where they're standing on a hill and they can see Vanity Fair below them while evangelist is warning them. Carmen? Something dangerous. Mm-hmm. So it's a sobering time for them, but also a time of encouragement that if they stand firm, they're going to receive the promise. And you know, even though evangelist tells them that one of them is going to die, there's an encouragement there too also. What does he tell them that's so encouraging? So there's a wonderful promise there as well. And of course we see that at the end of the chapter as well. Well, let's move along to Vanity Fair itself. Just before they enter it, Bunyan gives some background to Vanity Fair. I thought we might talk about what that means. Why is it called a fair? What's a fair? Of course, we know what a fair is today, I guess. A county fair you might go to. I guess fairs back then were a little bit like that, but a little bit different also. They were probably a bigger deal then. And now we've got shopping malls and movie theaters and lots of places of entertainment, lots of places to buy and sell. Well, of course, back in Bunyan's day, there weren't those kinds of opportunities. And from what I've read, it seems like a fair was kind of a combination of a big shopping mall and a big entertainment place, kind of like a carnival. They didn't happen very often. There were only a few towns that were licensed to even have a fair, and they would be at set times of the year, maybe for a few days, maybe for a few weeks. And it was a big deal because people would come from the surrounding area. It was a place where you could buy things you might not otherwise get to buy. And of course, merchants would come also because it was a chance for them to have a bigger market. I've read that sometimes merchants would even come from abroad, from foreign countries, to offer their wares. And of course, it also attracted various forms of entertainment. It's kind of a carnival atmosphere. It also attracted a lot of sin, right? People who might be a good place to come and steal or pickpockets, prostitutes. So maybe not quite as wholesome an atmosphere as we might think of with a county fair today. Or my experience of county fairs goes back. I haven't been to one for 40 years, so I don't know what their reputation is now. When I was a kid, they had kind of a wholesome atmosphere. So that's what a fair is. So it's like this town of Vanity has this fair. And so, you know, Bunyan's readers would have known kind of what that meant. It's interesting that whereas a normal fair in Bunyan's day would have only lasted a while, how long does Vanity Fair last? Yeah, it's kept going year-round. It's just continuously in session. Yeah. Well, you would think that would be part of the etymology of the fair. I don't know. That's a good point. Well, what does vanity mean? Why is it called Vanity Fair? That's a word in Scripture, right? What is Bunyan getting at? again, Colin's not here, but maybe someone else knows. I'm assuming vanity is related to vain, in vain. If something's in vain, it's vanity. It's something you might care about and devote a lot of effort to, but really, it's meaningless. It's all in vain. Carmen? Yeah. Okay. So it's a big fair, and it's a time where everyone comes to indulge in the vanities. Okay. Well, what's the history of Vanity Fair? When was it founded, and by whom? Has it been around long? Bunyan says it was founded about 5,000 years ago. Okay, so he's saying it's pretty much been there since the beginning, right? That's his point. And who was it founded by? He mentions a trio of founders. Ozzy? Beelzebub? Apollyon? And Legion. Okay. So, of course, we've seen both Beelzebub and Apollyon earlier in the story. Apollyon is the one that Christian had to fight and barely survived. And, of course, Beelzebub tried to kill Christian before he even got through the wicket gate. Remember what Apollyon told Christian when he was fighting with him? He said, I'm your king. You can't just leave my city. And don't you know that pilgrims who leave my city face lots of tribulations and persecutions? So it's like now we're almost seeing the truth of what Apollyon had told Christian. Christian and Faithful are entering this city that Apollyon has been one of the founders of. What do you think the... You know, we start off by saying there are two cities, the city of destruction and the celestial city, city of man, city of God. Is Vanity Fair really another city? Is there a third city? Yeah. Well, in what sense did Faithful leave the city of destruction? You know, his journey starts with him leaving it. But has he really left it? I mean, he's left it in one sense. But in another sense, his whole pilgrimage he's still there, right? He's still in the world. Right. Okay, so I thought the editor of this edition of Pilgrim's Progress on the notes at the end, he says Vanity Fair is the city of destruction in holiday garb. So, you know, There are really only two cities, but here we're seeing the city of destruction still present, kind of from a different point of view. And of course, Christian's relation to it is very different. You know, he's changed. He's a Christian now, and his attitude is very different. He was very fearful in the city of destruction. He was anxious to get away from it so that he wouldn't be destroyed in the judgment. But he still has to face a lot of the trials that come along with being still in the world. Carmen? Mm-hmm. That's really good, yeah. If he had to face Beelzebub and Apollyon together, let alone Legion, it's hard to... Seems like he barely was able to hold out against Apollyon. The Lord doesn't tempt us beyond what we can bear. And as Carmen said, he had Faithful with him, which was also a great help to him. You know, Bunyan says that anyone on the way to the celestial city who will not go through Vanity Fair must go out of the world. And of course, he has in mind the notes, 1 Corinthians 5:10. Where Paul is talking about not associating with people who have been disciplined. He says, of course, I don't mean don't associate with sinners in the world. To do that, you'd have to go out of the world entirely. So the point is that even though you're inside the wicket gate and you're on this path to the celestial city, you're still in the world. You're still, in some sense, in Vanity Fair, which is open year round. Other background we learn, all nations are represented at Vanity Fair. It's like the merchants coming from Germany and from France, and they got their own streets in Vanity Fair where they offer their particular wares. I guess the point there is that this is a whole world. It's not just one town. This is the world. It's worldly. And he also says that some wares tend to be more popular than others. What's the most popular kind of ware at the fair? Wares of Rome, he says. So I guess his point is that, part of the point is that there's false religion among the wares at Vanity Fair, right? That's part of what's on display to tempt pilgrims from the path. Other background, he compares this to, he mentions that Jesus himself had passed through Vanity Fair when he was on earth. And he refers to Christ's temptation in the wilderness, where Satan offered him everything, the whole world, if he would worship him. But he says Jesus left the city without spending even a penny. So he did not give in to temptation. Well, okay, enough background. Let's get into their actual encounters in Vanity Fair. They've been put on their guard. They know a little bit about Vanity Fair, so they enter the city. And first, Bunyan describes the reaction that people have. What's the initial reaction to Christian faithful by the inhabitants of Vanity Fair? What's the first thing they notice? Okay, they're dressed differently. They act differently. They speak differently also, right? Bunyan mentions. What do you think the significance is that they dress differently? I'm not sure, but perhaps the idea is that the pilgrims just weren't with it. They weren't conforming to the spirit of the age. Maybe they looked a little old fashioned, a little outlandish. The world puts gives a lot of importance to kind of being with it and up to date and knowing about the latest fashion and the latest slang, and faithful and Christian aren't really up with that, right? And so they look a little odd. Yeah. Josh. Yes. Yep. Presumably faithful also. Okay. So it may be alluding to just some of the outward evidence of their Christian faith that it was showing and made them different. Ozzy, I think, had her hand up next. Well, yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. Sometimes I find it hard to remember what I read in the book and what I saw in the pictures, but I think you're right that he had armor on. Yep. Yeah. Well, it's still on in the picture, I think, so I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think that's probably what he's getting at. And so that's the first thing they see. And it's noticed they're different. And then Bunyan just kind of goes through the different stages. Things just kind of get worse and worse, and whatever Christian and faithful do just seems to make things worse. So, first they attract attention, unfavorable attention, because they're different. Then it's noticed that they refuse to buy anything, which doesn't go over very well. Don't they appreciate our wares? Who do they think they are? And so then this provokes a lot of turmoil. They're arrested and questioned and punished. They're beaten and caged so that people can mock them. They haven't really done anything yet, but they're punished already. And then this provokes division among the inhabitants of Vanity Fair, which is interesting. Because some think, yeah, they deserve this. Others think, well, wait, now what have they done? Maybe we're treating them too harshly. Of course, you see that same kind of division in the Gospels with Jesus, where some will be moved to, this is a good man. Why are we doing this? And others are enraged. Then fights break out because of the divisions, fights between the inhabitants of Vanity Fair. Who gets blamed for that? Christian and faithful, right? So then they're arrested and charged with inciting a riot. So then they're in worse trouble. So then they're beaten again and shackled. And their very meekness under this treatment just even further enrages the people. And so at this point, they're actually committed to trial. Why do the people of Vanity Fair hate the pilgrims? I think Bunyan wants us to consider that. And we've already mentioned one thing. They were different. But it goes beyond that, right? Why? What is it that makes such a reaction? So they made the people of Vanity Fair feel condemned. And, of course, you tend to get angry at someone you think is condemning you, even without words. I think maybe also they hated them because they caused division. You know, the world does not want there to be two humanities. They want there to be one humanity. It's very important to them, going back to the Tower of Babel. And so there was a lot of rage at the division that was breaking out because of these two pilgrims. Before the pilgrims would come, everything was good from their standpoint. I think Bunyan had in mind some scriptural instances of persecution as well. I thought of the scene at Ephesus in Acts 19. In fact, maybe I'll read that. It just sounds like Vanity Fair to me. Find it quickly. You know, Paul has been at Ephesus, and some people are coming to faith because of Paul's preaching. He was doing miracles. A lot of the believers were coming and confessing their sins and burning their tools of magic and their magic books, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So, you know, the disciples are casting into the fire these vanities because they've embraced the truth. And this did not go over well with the people of Ephesus, which was kind of like a fair in many ways. It says, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, the goddess, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And then the whole city gets enraged, and they all gather, and they shout for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. It seems to be Bunyan had things like that in mind. I mean, you've got the mixture of superstition, false religion, desire for wealth, for not shaking the boat in ways that would mess up their wealth. a very similar kind of situation. And you see it in other chapters in Acts as well. Remember when Paul healed the slave girl who was making a lot of money for her masters, and they really complained because he was taking away their livelihood and had him arrested. I think that was at Philippi. And we don't really have time to read all this, but if you want to see another picture of Vanity Fair, you can look at Revelation 18 and the description of the destruction of Babylon, where, remember, all the merchants are mourning that this great city with all of its wealth and all of its opportunities to buy and sell was being destroyed, and it was just so sad. It just reminds you of the inhabitants of Vanity Fair again. So, they are hated, they are arrested, and now they're put on trial. What were they charged with when they were brought to trial? It's kind of hard to see what the charge could be because they really haven't done anything except to not enter into what the people are doing. But what was the formal charge? Simeon? Okay, it was the riot. They had made commotions and divisions in the town and had won a faction over to their most dangerous opinions in contempt of the law of the prince. And what was the other thing? Yep. They were enemies to and disturbers of trade. Okay? So, very much like at Ephesus in Acts 19. So they're put on trial. Remember what the judge's name is? Lord Hategood. Bunyan's really good at making up names. Lord Hategood. And reading about this judge really reminded me a lot of some of the trials I've read about from the historical period. Some of the judges were really violent against the Puritans and were not about to see them get a fair trial. They would do things like if the jury came back with a not guilty verdict, they would say, "No way, go back and consider again." And look, you're going to stay in there with no food or heat until you come back with a good verdict. It was very, very high-handed. So Bunyan knew from experience what he was talking about. Lord Hategood. Who were the accusers? There are three accusers, and I think their names are worth considering. Remember who they were? Ozzie? Mr. Envy, Mr. Superstition, and Mr. Flattery. Now, sorry? Oh, does it? It. Okay. Pickthank. Oh, I wish I had noticed that. Okay. Well, I think, I think what Bunyan's getting at here is that these are like three different kinds of hatred of the Christians. Three different aspects of it. Let's talk about what each of those might mean and how it might apply as we think about our own lives. In what way does envy lead to persecution? What kind of envy? Envy of what? I guess Simeon's kind of talked about this a little bit. The people of Vanity Fair have a lot, but of course none of it really satisfies, and they know that deep down. And so there's an envy. Envy says he, Christian, condemns all the laudable things we do and us in the same breath. Someone else have their hand up? Yeah. Okay. Yep. That's good. Well, how about superstition? Mr. Superstition. He accused Christian of saying that we worship in vain, have no forgiveness of our sins, and face damnation. That was his accusation. Now that too reminds you a little bit of what was going on with in Jesus' trial, right? where he was accused of wanting to, saying he was going to destroy the temple. Okay, as if the temple was what God's plan was all about. And you can certainly see that here in Vanity Fair as well. And Jesus told the disciples this, right? He said, the day is coming when men who persecute you will think they're serving God in doing that. Okay? So part of the motive for persecution is false religion. Certainly see that today as well. How about flattery? What's Bunyan getting at there? Flattery says, he has reviled our noble prince Beelzebub and the prince's honorable friends, along with the rest of our nobility. So what's motivating flattery here to bring these accusations? Yeah. It's almost like he's trying to curry favor by attacking Christian. Of course, it's evident that that's what the rulers want, right? And so by doing this, he's definitely gaining favor for himself. And I think that operates in a lot of ways. Persecution is often a way for the person doing the persecuting to gain favor with someone. I think a lot of times governments will indulge in that to please the populace or to deflect attention from their own faults onto some group that can be made a scapegoat. So it can work either way, where the rulers are trying to curry favor with the mob or the mob trying to curry favor with the... think of at Jesus' trial, the Jews saying, well, if you don't, Pilate, condemn Jesus, you're no friend of Caesar. As if, you know, they didn't really care about Caesar, but it certainly was a good way to manipulate Pilate. What was Faithful's defense? To envy, he said, well, it's not wrong to criticize error. Okay, maybe I said you were wrong. Well, show me I'm wrong, you know, and I'll apologize. But just accusing me of criticizing, it's not wrong to criticize if what I'm criticizing is error. Well, of course, envy hadn't even tried to show that he was wrong. He was just saying, well, you criticized us. That's incivil. You can't do that. Superstition. How did Faithful answer superstition? He said, well, true religion must be based on God's revealed will, not just human ideas. And to flattery, he said, well, I have to confess, I did say that Beelzebub and his noble friends or more ready for hell than for this city and country. He basically, okay, yeah, I said that. What about the jury? One of the best parts of the chapter is his list of the jurymen and what they say, but there's not much to say about it, except just to read it. If you haven't read it, you should do that. The jury is Mr. Blind Man. I think he said, I see clearly that these people deserve to die. And Mr. No Good, he said, away with such a fellow from the earth. And then you had Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Hothead, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty. I think Mr. Cruelty said hanging is too good for them, or something like that. Mr. Hate Light and Mr. Implacable, and they all, pass judgment on Christian, pronounce him guilty or faithful, with words appropriate to their names. Okay, so this is pretty much a stacked trial. He wasn't going to get a just verdict from this jury. What was the outcome of the trial? And at this point, it's just Faithful that's on trial, not Christian. Well, clearly it was unanimous, right? unanimous that he was guilty. And Bunyan tells us that Faithful was executed with torments, a very cruel death, as was not uncommon at that time. Yeah, you think of Paul at Stephen's trial and martyrdom. I guess it was a little bit like that. You know, Paul was consenting to his death. He was the one who held their clothes while they stoned Stephen to death. And it was just one of the reasons that later he said he was chiefest of sinners, and that God had shown mercy to him to show that anybody could receive mercy. And of course, at the end of the chapter, there's the beautiful picture of the chariot that Christian sees coming and taking Faithful off to the celestial city directly, just as Evangelist had said would happen. But the chapter ends on a very wonderful note as well, not only with regard to Faithful, but with regard to Christian. Christian does not come to trial. He's actually released and is able to leave the city and go on his way. But even though he's lost his spiritual companion, Faithful, the Lord provides another companion as well, right? What's his name? Hopeful. Okay. And the wonderful thing about it is, how did Hopeful come to faith? Yeah, it was through seeing their behavior in the city and the unjust way in which they were condemned, and that brought him to faith. So even though Faithful was taken out of the world, he was a new believer as a result. It reminds you of the saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That it actually caused the church to grow. And so Christian leaves with Hopeful in place of Faithful. Carmen. Was there one other? Yeah, Phil? Yeah, thanks for mentioning that. I'd forgotten that. Yeah, that's good. Well, we're out of time, so there's much more that could be said about all of these chapters, but let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all of the ways that you teach us and instruct us. Thank you for Evangelists, not just in this story, but in our own lives as well. The word that you give us, and the teaching of the word, and for your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes as well. We pray that you would help us to learn and take to heart what we've heard in this story of Vanity Fair. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth about this world that we are in, that we are traveling through on our pilgrimage, that we would not be attracted by its wares, but that we would seek truth. And we pray too that you would strengthen us to endure trials and persecution, if that is our lot. Thank you for the way that you guard your church and do not let the gates of hell prevail against it. We pray that you would go with us now. Help us to remember what we have learned today. We pray in Jesus' name.